you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms will be in Psalm 104 this morning. Psalm 104, it's printed on page 5 in your bulletin. I may have made a mistake, and I feel a little bad for our neighbors. Lately, Luke's been very interested in Bigfoot, and I made the mistake of teaching him a very loud, supposed Bigfoot call. And as you might imagine, he's been walking around in the yard calling Bigfoot. So if you drive through our neighborhood at any given time, you might be able to hear him going, whoop, whoop, whoo. I don't know if Bigfoot exists, but if he does, he's surely going to be over in Mush Island soon with all the calling going on. But it's delightful to see a child's interest in things like Bigfoot or lizards or dinosaurs or butterflies or we have grasshoppers now in a little jar. And the natural world is a wonder. And it holds a kind of enchantment for our children as they learn about the world and what is out there and what may be out there. The kind of feeling one gets when looking at a map with no edges yet. And excitement and wonder, which is appropriate. It's good. And as we age and grow, we learn more and more about the world. We have science classes and history classes, and we fill in all the little details. But in the process, something odd can happen. Instead of becoming more amazed and more enchanted with this world, we can become dull to it. The more we learn, the less we wonder. Life and more get in the way, and more pressing matters press. And we become blasé about the grandeur and beauty of the world. But our text this morning is a reminder of the glory of this world, an extended meditation on the beauty that this world that God has given us. It's a call to consider all that God has made and be enchanted and delighted again with all the things here and how they reflect God's own glory. And so I'm going to read Psalm 104 for us this morning, and then we'll pray. So Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chamber on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not cover the earth again. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is light when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to you,
pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning and we look at this picture of creation and the joy and delight and worship and inspires in the psalmists, Lord, we ask that it would do the same for us. Father, help us as we consider your word this morning and what it says about your world and how we are to live and move and have our being in this place and how it testifies to your glory. Lord, may your spirit work in our hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're focusing this summer on building hardy houses in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and I want us to consider throughout the summer areas that, you know, might need more building up or under attack in our culture and time. And so far we focused a little bit more on, maybe more theological side of things, the importance of theology, the covenants of God, the law of God. And while they are practical, and I've tried to make them practical, they can be a little heady at times. They're focused on how you think about what's true and how that influences what you do. For the rest of the summer, though, I want to pivot a little bit. We've laid a bit of groundwork, and I want to continue to do that, but I want to focus a little bit more on how we are to live. And one of the big questions of life, of course, is what is this place we live in? What is this place where we live and move and have our being? If, as my analogy for this series is, we're building houses, as any real estate agent knows, the key question when looking at houses is location, location, location. So what is this location? And what's the point of this place? Who's in charge around here? Is there an HOA? Because I've got some questions that need answering. I mean, humanity claims to be the apex of this world, but by every conceivable metric, insects seem to be the point of this world. They outnumber us, they outweigh us, they outvary us, they outbite us. And what's the deal with the tone of this world? I mean, you've got viruses and tornadoes and lions and snakes, mosquitoes, and more over here. But on the other hand, you have kittens and puppies, giggling babies, beautiful roses and daffodils, and it seems to be all over the place. And this world is very unnecessarily complex. I mean, trees take light and water and soil and congeal it into fruit, and there's 2,000 different kinds of fruit and thousands of different varieties of each of those kinds of fruit. And wouldn't 10 or 20 suffice? And caterpillars wrap themselves in cocoons and turn into soup and then rebuild themselves into butterflies. To me, it would just make more sense just to cut out the whole caterpillar part. Just have butterflies, and they lay eggs, and butterflies come from the eggs. And everywhere we look at this world, it is unbelievable. As one author has said, a neutral observer would not find this world to be believable. Ergo, the cause of said unbelievable world must place similar stretch marks on our imagination. So as we consider this world, one of the questions is, where did it come from? Why is it here? What's the point? And one of the prevailing lies of our age when it comes to the explanation of this world is materialism. And these people who have championed this ideology would say that the world is just stuff. It's just matter and energy, that there's nothing else but what is. And that's all there is. And the obvious consequences of this idea are as unavoidable as they are unacceptable. For the materialist, love and bravery, kindness and all other virtues can be boiled down to nothing more than chemical reactions and have as much importance and value as dumping baking soda in vinegar. The beauty of the setting sun over the Sonoran Desert, the grandeur of the Smoky Mountains, the glory of a winter sky full of stars, all of it has no more beauty or grandeur or glory than the scribbled graffiti of a madman on a wall. Materialism says the world is just stuff with no inherent value or purpose. There is no enchantment. There is no objective beauty. There is no reason. And as much as we might intellectually, rightfully reject this idea, nonetheless, we live in a culture suffused with this idea. We must take up our weapons and fight against it in ourselves and at large. And part of the reason I opened that story with Lukey and Bigfoot is because it captures this idea that we become so used to this world, we can become so captured by the lies of our age where we lose the sense of wonder at God's creation. And our text this morning is a sharp sword against that. Our text teaches that God's glory haunts this world. that this isn't just a physical world, but a world that is filled with supernatural beauty and purpose. And in that sense, it's haunted, echoing back God's own glory and pointing us to Him. My theme this morning is the world we live in is a world filled with divine glory. And that's meant to inform how we live in this world. And so this morning I have 2 points. The glory in the world and the glory in our calling. The glory in the world and the glory in our calling. And so first I want to consider what this text actually teaches us about the world and the glory in the world. And I'll be brief on this 1 point. Reverend Inslee, who preached more than a few weeks ago now, but he hit on this very recently in his sermon on Psalm 19, a similar text, and so it should be familiar somewhat. But I want to begin near the end of the psalm. He goes through all these animals, all this stuff, this natural creation, and he finishes in verse 31 with a point. He sums it all up in verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. The psalmist uses a bit of parallelism here as he overflows in joy at God's creation and God's glory in creation. He equates God's glory to his works. And those works are the creation and sustaining of the natural world. The natural order of this world reveals God's glory to us. And of course, this isn't the only place that teaches this. Psalm 8:1, the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 19:1, which Reverend Inslee preached on, the heavens declare the glory of God. Or I think of Isaiah 6:3, where the angels cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The point of this passage and other passages throughout Scripture is that God's glory, the beauty of his nature and character, is seen and experienced not only through his word, not only through the scriptures, but also through his world. Whereas Paul says in Romans 1:19-20, that what can be known about God is plain to people because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Paul says, you can look at this world, you can look at the things that have been made and know things about God because they reveal him, they show him, they teach us about him. God is seen in this world. So this world is not just stuff. It's God's revelation to us. It's him showing us his glory. So what does this psalm teach about this world and God? Firstly, this psalm teaches us that we live in a created world. Psalm 104, verse 5 of this passage, teaches us that it's God who set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. He's the one who created this whole place. He made it all. And Genesis reveals the method of this. We know in Genesis, God speaks and it comes to pass. And as Hebrews says, that Christ upholds the universe now by the word of his power. The Bible teaches us that at the base level of this world, it's God's own words that create and uphold this creation. The universe doesn't exist on its own or on its own power. Indeed, it cannot. Matter cannot create itself. It must have a cause outside of itself, and that cause is the word of God's power. And therefore, there can be and is true beauty, true grandeur, true glory in this physical world. The light of the setting sun is not simply, you know, light waves refracting off molecules in the atmosphere. It's not just physical, though it is physical. It's not just physical. There's an underlying spiritual, supernatural reality and word sustaining and moving it. It's a poem, a song from your Father to you. It's a rejoicing that calls you to join in with your own songs of praise and adoration. It's both physical and more. It is what it is, and even more. Psalm 19 talks about the star or the moon singing, declaring God's praise. The stars, their speech goes forth to all the world. That is both physical and more. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where the children in that book, they meet an old man named Ramandu on an island. And Ramandu is a star waiting to rise again into the night sky, and Eustace, who's the kind of the skeptic of the book, he tells Ramandu, well, you know, in our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. And Ramandu tells him with wisdom that all of us would do well to learn from. He says, "Even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of." God creates this world. He speaks it, and the things that have been made reveal God's glory because they are more than what they are made of. They are communication from God to us. They teach us about God because they are God's speech, in a way. The psalmist looks at all that God has created, the world, the mountains, the donkeys, the birds, and grass, and wine, and lions, and the sea, and more, and all these things that God has made. And the psalmist says, in essence, "Lord, in these things that you have created, your works, your glory is revealed. You shine through these things." But not only is the world a created world, it's a cared for world. God doesn't just create the world and wind it up and let it go like a watch. God is no deist. Instead, God is intimately involved with the world every day. We see in this psalm that God is the one who cares for his creation and cares for his animals and plants. And he's the one who makes the springs gush forth in this psalm. He's the one who waters the mountains and causes plants to grow. He makes the night for the beasts of the forest to creep about. He feeds all the animals and humanity. God cares for this world. The Lord Jesus knew that in Matthew 6:26. He's talking and he says, "Look at the birds of the field, or of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." God cares for the birds, for the trees, for the cattle. God is the most holy and perfect gardener, farmer, veterinarian, and more. And you can think of the pride you might have when your animals are well taken care of, when your garden is flourishing, when your flowers are looking good. And that is a shadow of the joy that God takes in caring for this world. And in caring for this world, his glory is revealed. Because we see the kind of God we serve, a God who loves his creation, who cares for it, and who is wise beyond all finding out. That's the whole point, the last few chapters of the book of Job. Job's trying to figure out why he's suffering. What's the point of it all? And God appears and challenges Job by referencing creation and all that goes on in creation. God says, "Can you tend to all these things? Can you hunt prey for the hawk? Can you protect the young of the ostrich? Can you bind the constellations? Can you play with Leviathan?" And it's a long section of God just going through creation and asking Job, "Job, can you do all this? Do you know how all this works? Do you know how all these animals eat and move and reproduce and all that they need? And the stars, can you handle those? Can you handle this? Can you do this?" And of course, the answer is, "No, I can't." But God can. And you need to trust, Job, that a God who can take care of a crazy and wild world like ours can take care of you. That God knows what he's doing, even when you do not. This psalm tells us God's glory is revealed in the glory of our world. You live in a world that reflects God's glory, that sings of God's glory, that teaches you about the God who made and sustains this world. This is the location where we are building our houses. So what should we do in light of this truth? What is our calling? Well, we have a glorious calling. This is where I'll spend most of my time this morning. It's baked right into how God has made us. In the beginning, God made Adam out of the dust and God's own breath. He makes Adam and Eve with physical and spiritual natures. We're not merely physical beings like animals. We're not merely spiritual beings like angels. We are unique by being both together. And because we are both, we are equipped by God to function in a specific role. God created Adam and Eve and all of us to be able to relate to him in our spiritual nature. We know him. We can make moral, spiritual choices. We can relate to the Lord. And he created us to relate to his creation. We know what it means to be hungry and need rest and to need water and to get out of the rain. We know these things. I love my chickens. But there are some days where I really don't want to go outside and lug the hose around and water them. It's hot. I'm tired. There's other stuff going on. But part of what pushes me to care for my chickens is knowing what it feels like to be thirsty. I know what it feels like to be thirsty. I can relate to them experientially as a physical creature myself and rule over them wisely and rightly. That's part of the beauty of the passage we read for our words of assurance, that Christ knows what it's like to be us because he became a man. And he can be a merciful, faithful high priest for us. He can help us because he knows us intimately. And that's exactly what God calls Adam and Eve to do. They're not meant to exist purely to worship God in some ethereal, spiritual realm. They're to worship God in this physical world as they fulfill the job God gave them to do. Think of Genesis 1:28, where God tells them their job to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam is given authority to name all the animals, and Adam and Eve are tasked with a job of having dominion or rule over the earth. They are to govern all the animals and plants that God had made, that the whole earth would be fruitful and rightly ordered. There are those who think that nature is best left alone, that it needs no human help. But that's not the case. Nature can indeed flourish without us, but that's only because God picks up our slack and sinful abdication of our duties to make it continue. But what's best is when humanity guides and governs creation for good, augmenting and focusing its natural beauty. Take, for instance, a diamond found in the ground. In its raw state, it's still remarkable. Diamonds are still pretty when they're pulled out of the ground. But when a jeweler takes the diamond and works to accentuate the natural beauty, something more glorious comes about that could not have happened without human help. Adam and Eve and we as their descendants are meant to be stewards and rulers of this natural world, to guide it, to govern it, to help it reach its full potential. This is our calling now, and it will continue to be in eternity. In Revelation 5:9-10, there the people say of Christ, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." In the resurrection, we won't be idly strumming harps on clouds. No, rather, we will have work to do. Just as Adam and Eve were called to rule and have dominion over the earth, so too in the resurrection, we will be called to reign on the new earth. We will have full dominion over all God's creation, as was our original purpose. We will be raised with physical bodies, and we will live on a physical new earth. It will be very much like here, only perfect and never ending. That was our calling, it will be our calling, and is our calling today. Now the difference, of course, is the world now groans under the curse and futility, as Paul says in Romans 8. It's full of thorns and thistles. It doesn't go the way it should, but it's no less ours to take dominion over. So what does that look like? How are we to live and build in this world today? First, one of the things we're called to do is to build a life marked by connection to this world rather than retreat from the world. When we think of this creation, we might be tempted to want things to be tidy, to want things clinical and sterile. I mean, how dare a snake take up residence in my yard? How dare that dog relieve herself there? I've thought about that before, walking to the backyard and stepping it. Doesn't the dog know about toilets? Can't she be civilized? And don't get me started on the bugs. Oh, buzzing and biting bugs. And this world should either be beautiful scenery you can enjoy with a nice cup of coffee, or, you know, locked away tightly in zoos or other places. But God didn't give us a world that's so easily compartmentalized despite our best efforts. You know, we prune and cut and cement and develop and think that the master of nature until we realize we're not, until nature reminds us whose realm we're really in. A while ago, we had a plumber come out to fix some issues, and he accidentally left the crawl space door open. I think I've told this story before, but Florence and Louise, they didn't see a space that was forbidden to them. They didn't see a realm of men not accessible to lowly beasts like them. They saw a new play area and made short work of some air conditioning ducts. Puppies cause trouble. You know, bugs bite, snakes slither, grass grows, the rain falls. It is. We live in this world. Now, I'm not saying that we should all, you know, just give back to nature and have no houses or cleanliness or hygiene, that we can't train animals or cut the grass. But what I'm saying is that one of the great lies that we've been fed is that we're somehow above it all, that we exist in some kind of civilized bubble apart from creation. As the kids say, we need to touch grass. It's so easy to get caught up in digital lives and games and news and modern thought and believe that we are above it all or removed from the natural world. But God has given us a world that is wild and wilder still, full of wonder and beauty that cries out for us to notice and hear. Instead of seeking to isolate ourselves from it, we are called to immerse ourselves in it. If the world is full of the glory of God shining out, echoing back, how will you see or hear unless you're in it? I mean, imagine if your spouse told you they hadn't read their Bible all week. You know, we'd rightly chastise them and encourage them, hey, you need to read God's Word. You need to be in the Bible. Why would we feel any less shocked by our spouse saying they haven't looked and appreciated God's world all week? In previous generations, it would have been nearly impossible to go long periods of time without experiencing, you know, the grandeur of God's world. But today, it's rather easy to go to work without wondering at the beautiful blessing of corn growing under God's sun. It's so easy to stay inside looking at a screen without ever, you know, going out and seeing the glory of the clouds and sunset painted in the sky day after day after day, beauty above us. It's too easy to curse the heat and humidity and the bugs, you know, without ever going out in the evening and wondering at the chorus of frogs and cicadas and crickets singing their praise to their maker. Part of what it means to build a hardy house is to have appreciation for and connection to the glory around us. So find a way to get out and experience it, hear God's voice in the world, look for it, and hear it. Second, we ought to be devoted to our godly work. God has given us this world to work in, both to build his kingdom and to take care of this world. And that can look different for each of us. We each have different talents and gifts. We're not all called to be gardeners or farmers, so that might be a way in which you're called to take dominion. Some of us are called to take dominion over rivers and waters and harness them for the good of others and the good of the animals and plants of God by treating the water, diverting it to the pipes, which carry it into our homes so that we can have clean and good water to drink. Some of us are called to take dominion over the very fundamental forces of this world, to create rockets and engineered marvels, to keep us safe and allow us to create and build amazing things. Some of us are called to equip others with the knowledge, both practical and theological, to do all these things and to do them rightly. The point is, in whatever you do, your job isn't just your job. It's your calling to harness this world for good, to take dominion for the good of God's people, for the good of God's creation, to use this place God has given us in a way that recognizes our role as stewards of this earth. Third, we are to delight in the gifts that God gives us in this world. This physical world is not evil. Oftentimes the Bible will speak of, you know, this world. It uses world in a few different ways. It can say world referring to creation. Oftentimes in the New Testament it uses the word world to refer to the culture, the system of this world, which is evil. But the physical world is not evil, though it is marred by sin and cursed. It is a mirror of God's glory, a broken mirror, but still a mirror. And the joys and delights of creation are not to be rejected because they come from this world. We see that in Psalm 104 itself, verses 14 and 15. God causes the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. God causes all this that we can have food and wine and oil and bread, and not simply for bare sustenance, but for gladness and strength and joy. You know, I often think about it. God could have only given us one thing to eat. You know, there are some animals who only ever eat one thing, really. Think of koalas. You know, their diet consists almost entirely of eucalyptus leaves, and that's it. So imagine if God had only ever given us potatoes to eat. Everything else was poisonous or inedible. Now, I love potatoes, and you can do a lot with potatoes. But, you know, I love bread, and I love, you know, fresh watermelon. I love crunchy pickles and a nice, juicy steak and all the various things. God could have just given potatoes, or he could have given us no taste buds at all. We don't have to have taste buds. But he gives us above and beyond what we need. He gives us a world full of flavors and textures that work to create delightful things. And it says right here that that's his intention. He gives us plants to eat and also to use for our joy. Wine to bring gladness, oil to make our faces shine and feel better, bread to strengthen our hearts. These are gifts from our God in the world. and they're meant to be enjoyed and delighted in. Because in so doing, we're delighting in the one who gives us these gifts and delighting in God. Because the cheering nature of wine reminds us and points us to the gladness that Christ's own blood brings. The strength that bread gives our hearts is a sign of the strength Christ's broken body gives. The oil that makes our face shine reminds us the Holy Spirit poured out upon us that makes our face shine with joy. Everything good in this world is meant to draw your eye back to God who gave you that gift. Everything is meant to make you delight in the Lord of creation. As John Calvin said, there's not one blade of grass, there's no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice. This world is full of good and delightful things that God wants us to recognize. God wants us to enjoy because it pushes us to think of the God who gave us these things and what it teaches us about Him. And related to that, fourthly, we are to delight in creation and the Lord of creation. All of creation testifies and calls us to delight in the one who made it. For Christ is the point of creation. As our New Testament reading said, all things were made by Him and for Him. He is the point that in everything He might be preeminent, and everything in creation is meant to point to and honor Him as the King of creation. As you go through Psalm 104 and see all the things in creation, they're meant to point you to Christ and how He is Lord of it all. He's the Lord of time, existing before all cause and effect, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who alone exists on His own, to whom all reality is a contingent small shadow that would disappear in a microsecond were it not for the sustaining power of His word. He is the Lord of energy, whose power makes all the raging heat of every star and every electrical generator and every nuclear device man could ever make look like all the power of a static shock from rubbing your feet on the carpet. He is the Lord of space, whose vast goodness and mercy and wrath and more extends beyond the deepest reaches our telescopes could ever hope to reach. He is the Lord of seas, who when the oceans rage and foam is mightier still than the thunders of many waters, who stills the waves with a word, who commands them to cover the earth and recede, to split, to deliver up the dead within them, who knows every hidden secret of the deep and every creature within them, from the coastal waters of Florida to the deepest part of the Mariana Trench. All are laid bare before Him. He's the Lord of the land, who looks at the very dust of the earth and says, live, and life springs forth, who's sturdier than the rocks and the mountains themselves, who laced the dirt through with minerals and metals, including the very iron which would one day pierce His hands and feet, whose very presence demands that the rocks cry out in praise if human tongues will not. He's the Lord of springs and rivers, who causes them to ebb and flow, bringing life-giving water to all His creatures, refreshing, renewing the land, just as His very presence refreshes and renews. He's the Lord of the birds of heaven, giving to them homes and food, though they don't anxiously store up into barns like we do, revealing that He provides all we need. He's the Lord of rain and all weather, sending rain to water the trees and grass, commanding storms and thunder, carving a path for the lightning and whirlwind. Stand on the edge of the storm and learn what it means when the Scripture says the God of glory thunders. He's the Lord of the harvest, giving grain and fruit and vegetables, graciously filling our table with good things that we don't deserve, reminding of His care and varied grace. He's the Lord of wine, giving gladness and cheer to those who only deserve misery and tears. He's the Lord of bread, giving strength to our hearts that are all too often weak. He's the Lord of trees, steadfast and strong, who planted the trees, knowing that one day He Himself would be hung upon one. He's the Lord of the moon, shining in the night, giving us guidance in the darkness. He's the Lord of the sun, filling the earth with light and warmth and joy. He's the Lord of the lions, the very Lion of Judah, who, when Satan roared in triumph at the cross, roared back in greater triumph at the empty tomb, laying open Satan from neck to thigh with His claws. He's the Lord of life, opening His hand, giving blessing and life. He heals and He makes alive. He's the Lord of death. None can deliver out of His hand. He wounds and He kills. He's the Lord of resurrection, sending forth His Spirit, making dead bones rise, renewing the face of the ground, as Psalm 104 says. And as we see every spring, a picture of the coming greater spring when Christ will raise us and we will reign with Him on the new earth, as we were always meant to, tending to the hills and the grapes and the birds and all of creation. As the psalmist rightly says, O Lord, how manifold are Your works, In wisdom you have made them all. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in all his works. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. But even still, these are just the outskirts of his ways. For he is Lord over all the earth, and in everything he shines forth and teaches us about himself. And time would fail to speak of him being the prince of pomegranates, the captain of canyons, the monarch of meadows, the lord of the lightning bugs, the ruler of rhinos, the king of all creation. He is over it all. And all of it testifies to him. In all things he is preeminent. God has given us a world that is beautiful and haunted by his glory. It shines through in every place, every creature, revealing God's nature and character, calling us to rejoice and delight in this world and the creator of this world. And this is the place in which we are called to build. We are to be people who are connected to the world, steadfast in our work of dominion in this world, thankful for the gifts of this world, and joyous in our worship of the Lord of this world. If we want to build hearty houses, we must recognize the prime real estate God has given to us and build in it and get to work. If you would pray with me as we close. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this place you've given us. We thank you for your world and the myriad glories within. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law and also in this creation. Lord, may the rain, may the thunder, may the food we eat at lunch, may the setting sun, may all the trees, may all the things that you've made call us to wonder and be amazed, like a child looking for enchantment and mystery. Father, we pray that you'd work this in our heart. Help us to reject the lies of materialism. Help us not to become dull, but to love this place you've given us, to tend to it as your stewards. Lord, we ask that you would do these things in the name of our Savior, Christ. Amen.